Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. And if you're using a seat Bible, it's page 573. The prophet Isaiah ministered around 740 BC. He died, started ministering around 740 BC. He died around 681. So this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came. And yet, he recorded some of the most stunning prophecies regarding the coming of Christ. Look at Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But these radiant beams of light are set against a very dark background. Isaiah was called by God to expose the spiritual corruption and the social and legal oppression. And he does that in chapter 9, verse 8 through 10, verse 4. We know it's a section because there are bookends. Look at 9:8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. Fall on Israel. Then in chapter 10, verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners, or he uses the same word, fall among the slain. When the word of God falls, we either fall willingly in humility, or we will fall unwillingly in humiliation. But when the word falls, things fall. The other way we know this is a section, is one big section, is because there are four smaller sections within it that end with the same statement in each section. You'll notice it at the end of verse 12. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. End of verse 13. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Verse 21, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Verse 4, and for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Do you think he has a message for us to hear? The four sections communicate four things about the social collapse that was occurring in Isaiah's day. And if we listen carefully, we're going to see a mirror of our own day. Number one, their hearts were arrogant. Their hearts were arrogant. Verse 8, the word falls on Israel. Verse 9, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of their heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Ironically, some of our national leaders quoted this verse at 9/11, which is creepy because it's not a positive verse. It's not saying, hey, it's all fallen, we're going to build better. It's a symbol of pride and arrogance. Yeah, we've been crushed, but we're coming back in and of ourselves. We're going to be better. We're going to be stronger. No humility. Verse 12, for all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. Their hearts were arrogant. Number two, their leaders were misleading. Verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. for those who guide this people have been leading them astray. So the blind are leading the blind. And it's not going well, like wickedness goes viral. You'll see this, verse 17. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over the young men and has no compassion on the fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Third section, their relationships were imploding. As leaders with proud hearts lead the people, clueless leaders, proud people, it leads to this relational conflict. We'll just look at a couple examples. Verse 20, they slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. In other words, no matter how much they get, they're not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then the final section, which is the part I want us to focus on today, is verse 1 of chapter 10. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. This fourth section could be called their laws were unjust. The social chaos was permeated with legal oppression. And this is manifested in two big ways. First of all, the laws helped the powerful and hurt the powerless. The laws that were intended to reinforce justice were actually written to prevent it, to rob needy people of their right. In verses 1 and 2. Now, of course, if you were to interview the leaders of the day, do you think they would acknowledge that? No, because they would have some noble purpose for why they've done what they've done. For example, they may say, listen, we have a responsibility to protect the rights of our investors. Like the great Milton Friedman quote, the economist so famously known for saying that managers have only one goal, to maximize shareholder value. Now, is it vital for managers to seek to maximize shareholder value? Yes, but to say that that is only the only goal and that the workers' well-being, the overall health of the business, and the benefits to society are not priorities at all, when you come to that conclusion, you set up for chapter 10, 1 through 2. Like you set up to establish corporate laws as well as social, society laws, legal laws of the land that benefit some and purposely hurt others. Another example of this type of warped thinking is we must protect the rights of women. Now I know there are a lot of marches going on right now. And I want to be really clear that we are fanatical about protecting the rights of women all through history. Strong men and strong women have oppressed other women. Women have been used and abused and their rights neglected. And the judgment that God describes here is in response to that kind of mentality. Any man that uses his strength or whatever other advantage to hurt a woman, God speaks really clearly about that his anger is still there. His hand is still stretched out, like he is not passive about that. So we are fanatical about women's rights. However, when a strong woman uses her rights to crush a weak woman simply because a weak woman doesn't have access to the legal system, doesn't have a voice in the legal system. The judgment described in chapter 10, 1 and 2, 1 through 4, is on that strong woman. Like the fact that someone is for the rights, just like the investor example, the fact that someone is for protecting the rights of investors doesn't give them the right to, in an unjust way, oppress someone weaker. So it is the fact that someone is for the rights of women doesn't give them the right to defraud a weaker one of their rights. Isaiah 10, the strong are making laws to protect their own interests at the expense of the weak. Every day, 115,000 babies globally are aborted. That's 42 million a year. In 2014, which is the last comprehensive statistics that we have, 2014, for the first time since the mid-70s, the number of abortions in the U.S. dropped below a million. So that's a big praise. Yes, the trajectory is downward. First time since the mid-70s, since Roe versus Wade. Yet when you stop to think about that, nobody has party hats on. Because you're still talking about almost a million babies. Almost a million weak little girls or boys who are being slaughtered simply because they don't have the right to be declared a human being in our society. Last fall, Oxford University revealed research that shows that a baby's heart is formed and beating at 16 days. 16 days. That means before a woman typically has any clue that she's pregnant, there's a beating heart. Within 12 weeks, that baby's, all her organs are formed, and she can cry. But our society says because she can't cry loud enough, and she doesn't have enough money for a lawyer, she is expendable. She can be eliminated. Most abortions occur between 10 and 14 weeks of gestation. Now, we hear the arguments. First of all, you're a man, you can't talk about this. Secondly, this is a private matter that is between a woman and her doctor. Do we really believe that? Like if a woman meets with her doctor to stop a beating heart, that's a private matter? A woman meets with her doctor to take out her neighbor simply because her neighbor is elderly and can't care for herself, that's a private matter? It's not a private matter. Stopping a beating heart is never a private matter. God alone reserves the right to give and take life. He said in Deuteronomy 32:39, I put to death and I bring to life. Psalm 139:13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. God is the knitter of life. It's very personal. Every abortion is an act of homicidal vandalism. It may be legal, but that, Isaiah 10 is saying, it may be legal, but that doesn't make it moral. It's a very different question. Powerful people have always found a way to pass laws to maintain their rights. Their right to have whatever kind of life they want. Their right not to be hassled. But that doesn't make it moral. Isaiah is exposing that deception and he's warning us. He's warning us, secondly, of God's judgment will leave the powerful powerless. God's judgment will leave the powerful powerless. Look what he says in the next two verses. What will you do on the day of punishment? In the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch or cringe among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So what is God's response to this? We don't have to guess. We don't have to call a committee. We don't have to study. All we have to do is hear. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. When strong people make laws that hurt weak people, God is not passive. Four times he has made it clear in this. God's anger is his judgment. And it's not a temper tantrum. It's not emotional bitterness as we think, oh, God must be bitter. No, that's the way we think and do anger. He's not miffed. He's not ticked off. He's not going off because somebody pushed his button on a bad day. That's not at all what the Bible describes as God's anger. God's anger is his pure opposition to all that is wrong. God hates arrogance, corruption, oppression, and injustice of every kind. If God ceased to hate these things, he would cease to be God. If God could look upon the powerful, preying upon the powerless, and not feel anger, he might fit really well into our culture, but he would cease to be who he is as God. As Miroslav Volf says, a non-indignant God would be an accomplice in injustice, deception, and violence. And God leaves no place for neutrality. Some are tempted to say, well, whoa, like I personally would never have an abortion. But I'm for other people having the rights to have an abortion. Think about what you're saying. Like, I personally would not kill anyone. But I think other people should have the right to kill people. So what should our response be? First of all, we should feel anger. If we are made in the image of God, and those of us who claim to worship him should feel what he feels. We need to feel angry about what God feels angry about. Many of us who are using prayer journals are currently praying through the Psalms. And you know what it's like when you're reading this beautiful, like, I will both lie down in safety and sleep. You know, God is protecting me kind of Psalms. And then the next verse is casting brimstone upon an enemy. And you're like skimming over that, like, I don't know what to do with that. And then you're on to the next one. And then you come to a psalm that, like, what's the word that the psalms are called? Imprecatory. Imprecatory, which simply means to call down judgment. And as Christians, many of us really don't know what to do with the imprecatory psalms. Like, let me give you just a couple examples. Psalm 5:6. These are the mild ones. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 9:12. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them, and he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Psalm 10:12. Arise, O Lord God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands, that hand that is stretched out. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. And due to the jolting nature of these psalms, many commentators have either ignored them or villainized them. For example, John Bright, we cannot demand that the Bible give us nothing but correct teachings and safe moral instruction to be offended at it when it does not. John J. Owen, not the Puritan. These forms of expressions are such cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired by God. Pulpit commentary even uses the expression that these are man's defective prayers. C.S. Lewis, as much as I admire him in 100 other ways, he calls these psalms devilish, diabolical, and wicked. Many of them, many Christians, simply write them off as Old Testamentish. You know, like the God of the Old Testament was God of judgment and wrath. We have a newer, nicer God now. He's okay with it. Well, he's not okay with it, but we don't talk that way. User-friendly God in the New Testament. The difficulty is if you read the New Testament clearly, there are lots of imprecatory prayers in the New Testament. The New Testament writers quoted. They did not frote. They're anti-frote. They quoted from imprecatory psalms freely. Jesus, at times, spoke this way. Matthew 26, 24, the Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, Paul says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Galatians 1, 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. And he actually, in the next verse, repeats it in case we missed it. So if our gospel is really what we say it is and what the Bible describes it as, is beautiful and pure, anyone who perverts it is calling down judgment upon themselves. In the book of Revelation, Jesus, who is the Lamb, is seen as the Lion, worthy to open the scrolls and the seals. And when the fifth seal is open, the souls slain for the word of God and their witness declare in Revelation 6:10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? So if we are truly human, and if we are truly followers of Jesus who hear his whole word, not selectively, then we will feel anger at injustice and a longing for justice. And that will lead, secondly, to we pray. We pray. We feel anger, we pray. Unlike God, our anger can be hypocritical, right? Like, I can get really angry about the wrong things and be totally blind to the thing I should be really angry about. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how you, like, I can be really calm about some things and then it's the stupidest little thing. Like, my door won't stay open. I want to break my door. Like, I'm like, what am I doing here? See, we're not like God. We don't know what to be angry about and what not to be angry about. And we're often, our anger is extremely hypocritical. We can get angry about, I can get angry about your sin. But mine seems really rational and justified. If you really understood my situation. So our anger can be hypocritical, can be contaminated. It's often, even when I get angry about something righteous, there's a lot of self and other goo mixed in with that. So our anger can be hypocritical, it can be contaminated, and it will quickly spoil. It's like an egg salad sandwich on the parking lot in the summer. It's going to go bad really fast. And that's why the Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry. Be angry. You have to be angry if you're alive. And if you see things from God's perspective, there are times where you're going to be angry. But do not sin. Is that not one of the most impossible commands? Go ahead, be angry. Don't you dare sin. Well, how do I help not sinning? Well, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Which means you got to do something with that anger really fast. And Romans 12 tells us what to do. Verse 19, beloved, you're loved. You're loved in God through Christ. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. That's imprecatory praying. We're leaving it to the wrath of God. God, I feel this. I don't know what to do with this. If I keep it, I'm going to go crazy or postal. So I'm giving it to you. That's what we do when we pray imprecatorily. We're saying, God, like, this is really dangerous for me to hang on to. I got to give it to you. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Like, I don't want to pretend to be you. Because when I try to pretend to be you, I get it all messed up. Get angry about the wrong things. My anger is all hypocritical. It goes bad fast. So I'm giving it to you. I know you will repay, says the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. So I'm going to turn around. I'm going to give it to you. And then I'm going to go and I'm going to love. I want to be known by our love. He's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. That's another way of saying, be angry, but don't sin. But overcome evil with good. So we pray our anger to a holy God who knows how to patiently bring about justice, for all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And as we do that, he does some amazing things. Like, he teaches us how to get the beam out of our own eye. Because when I get really angry at other people and I slow down and I give that to God, all of a sudden what happens? Like, I am such a hypocrite. Because I do that. Just what I'm angry about. I do it in a different way, maybe, but I do that. I'm no different. We begin to see our own hypocrisy, our own murderous hatred. He, the lion who is the lamb, assures us of justice. But he also turns our eyes to something else. What's interesting about this word that is repeated four times in this section, that and his hand is stretched out still, is that Hebrew word can be used in a context of judgment, but at the very same time of salvation. So the same hand that is stretched out to judge can be the same hand that is stretched out to save. You get a glimpse of this in Exodus 6:6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So judgment and salvation right together. When God stretches out his arm in judgment, he is also stretching out his arm to save. And he did it in a way that we would never have expected. He became poor. He became helpless. He entered the womb as a vulnerable baby. No voice. He experienced the social chaos and the horrible injustice of the Roman legal system. And yet, he stretched out his arms, his hands, not to condemn, but to save. Fleming Rutledge writes, even more astonishingly, however, he underwent helplessness and humiliation, not only for the victimized, but also for the perpetrators. Who would have thought that the same God who passed judgment, calling down woe upon the religious establishment, would come under his own judgment and woe? This is a shockingly immoral and unreligious idea. The crucifixion reveals God placing himself under his own sentence. The wrath of God is lodged in God's own self. Perfect justice is wrought in the self-offering of the Son, who alone of all human beings was perfectly righteous. Therefore, no one, neither victim nor victimizer, can claim any exemption from judgment on one's own merit, but only on the merits of the Son. So he overcame his righteous wrath, not by ignoring it, but by placing himself under it. He placed himself under his own outstretched hand. And that's why we pray to him. That's why we cry out in repentance. That's why we go to him, even when we want to run. And that leads us, when we experience this justice of God, he doesn't minimize our sin. He doesn't evade wrong. He faces it directly. He describes it in ways that we never could have imagined or dealt with, but then he places himself under his own judgment. And he invites us to act. Finally, we act. We repent of our arrogance and our deception. We seek help. We find healing. We serve others. And I know that's a mouthful, so I want to illustrate that, not with a bunch of points, but with a story. David Platt tells about Abby. Abby grew up in a Christian home, attended a Christian school, graduated, got a good job, was working, dating a guy, thought everything was as she would ever have wanted it to be. But she began to give herself physically to this guy. And one day she realized she was pregnant and he was gone. And she was terrified. She began to wonder, what would she do? How would she keep her job? What would people think about her? The shame, her family. And so she convinced herself that she only had one option. And she went to an abortion clinic. She walked in on a Friday. She walked out, her problem solved. And by Monday, she was back at work. She never told anyone. Years went by. She lived with this secret, but never forgot it. The weekend her husband proposed to her, many years later, she became overwhelmed with the sense that she had to tell him. And she did. And he responded graciously, but they just hit it again. 8 more years, she carried that secret. One day, she and her husband were talking with some friends, and her friends began to share Jesus with them. And in that conversation, they ended up in Isaiah 61, and for the first time, this passage came alive to Abby. This is the passage that Jesus quoted describing himself and his work. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now think about those two things together. All grace and a day of vengeance to our God? To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And for the very first time, that message came alive to Abby. She realized that the God whose anger was against any kind of injustice, even the injustice she had done, is the same God who bore that wrath and came to rescue. And she turned to the Lord. She saw why Jesus came. She had done everything she could do to hide what she had done. But she knew she couldn't hide it from God. That Jesus had stretched out his hands that should be stretched out in judgment and borne her sin. And she opened up her heart to the Lord. And the mercy that she received, the healing that she began, she began going for help to receive help and healing. And God's word did bind up her broken heart. But she didn't stop there. She went through training and she began to minister to other ladies who were in that same place of fear, doubt, struggle, and thinking that there's only one choice. And today, she and her husband and her two kids weekly minister and see babies saved. Because of the grace that has been poured all over her, she's now able to pass that on. And she goes forth, as we sang a little bit ago, with healing. God's anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And we as his people are not called to try to water that down. But as we proclaim how much God hates injustice, we can with that proclaim the beauty of the gospel, that he has borne the wrath of his own judgment, that we don't have to. We can run to him. You can run to him today, and receive the mercy that none of us deserve.